Certainly nice to see everyone out this morning as we come together to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, to draw closer to Him and closer to each other. I pray our time together will be conducive toward those ends. If there's one message I wish I had heard as a young man, a teenager, it would be the message that I'm sharing with you this morning. I grew up in the Lord's church. I was fortunate to hear the gospel from the get-go, but I must confess there were many things that I found confusing and difficult to understand, especially as they related to some of God's demands. As a youngster, I didn't understand what I understand today, that because God is God, He has the right to make any demand of us that He chooses to make. And our only response is to say, as Samuel said in the long ago, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." In this passage that Ray read a moment ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm struck by the contrast between man and God. The apostle talks about the foolishness of God and the wisdom of men and how the foolishness of God actually dwarfs the wisdom of man. And by that, he's not saying that God is foolish. He's simply saying that the highest ideals, the greatest thoughts that the human mind can entertain in the eyes of God are but foolishness. He is so much beyond us that it's hard for us to really understand that clear distinction between creator and creature. He is creator, we are creature. And when we read God's book, even when there are things that we encounter that we don't understand, we need to accept them because they come from the creator. And He is wiser and stronger and knows better and knows more than any of His creation. Give you an illustration of what I really have in mind this morning. A youngster came home from Bible class, sat down with the family for lunch, and during the conversation around the table that day, his father asked, "Johnny, what did you learn in Bible class today?" And Johnny said, "We learned how Moses led Israel across the Red Sea to the Promised Land." "Well, son, how did he do it?" "It was like this, Dad. Pharaoh's army chased Israel and Moses. So when they came to the Red Sea, Moses commanded his engineers to build a pontoon bridge. And they marched across, and when Pharaoh's army followed on the bridge, he called in his dive bombers, and they swooped down and blew up the bridge, and Pharaoh and all his army drowned in the Red Sea." And Daddy said, "Son, is that what your teacher taught you?" And he said, "No, Dad, but if I told you what she said, you would never believe it." And that's really what a lot of people think when they go to Scripture. And yet it's the simple fact that they don't understand the distinction between man and his maker. God is up here, we are down there. Nothing that is attributed to God in Scripture is the least bit difficult to accept when you understand that relationship. Isaiah encapsulated it in Isaiah 55 when the prophet wrote these words. Here they are. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, he watereth the earth and maketh bring forth and bud, that he may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereof I sent it." Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. It is the simple fact that God always knows what He's doing and always does what is right, even when we struggle to understand it. Sometimes the solution is very simple, but it is just beyond the pale of our grasp. We tend to make things much more difficult than they actually are. Let me give you an illustration of this, and I will return to it before we close this morning. If I said to you, I hold in my hand something that at this very moment no human hand has ever touched or human eye ever seen, could you tell me what I possess? I'm going to put it back in my pocket, and then I will retrieve it at the close of our message and illustrate to you how we take very simple things and make them far more complex than they ought to be. It occurs in the physical realm, but I think even more so in the spiritual realm. In Proverbs 14, verse 12 and 16:25, Solomon said, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Jeremiah acknowledged in Jeremiah 10:23 that it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. If we want to get from where we are here to where we want to be hereafter in heaven, we're incapable of charting our course on our own. We need help. And that help comes in the form of God's holy word and the revelation of his beloved son. Man's values are not God's values. In 1 Samuel 16, Samuel is dispatched to Bethlehem to anoint a successor to Saul. Saul has lost the throne because of disobedience. But God has a man after his own heart already picked out. He goes to the house of Jesse, and seven of Jesse's sons come, and each in succession is rejected. Eliab, the eldest, looked every bit the king. But God said, no, that's not the one. David is the one, and Samuel is ultimately compelled to ask Jesse, do you have another son? Yes. The youngest, who's out in the field with the sheep. I need to see him. And when he comes, this is the chosen one. And Samuel is said to have said, God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. That's as true today as it was when those words were uttered all the way back in the days of King David. Even in a political environment today, looks matter. There are many people that vote entirely on how someone presents themselves, himself or herself, physically. And yet that has no real bearing on their leadership ability, their skill to govern. There are other things that matter far more. God gets it. Sadly, the church often doesn't in the first century. James chapter 2 tells us that this was a problem even then, that when the saints assembled, if a man came in with a goodly apparel on and rings on every finger, he was given special treatment. But if somebody came in a little unkempt, they might be put in the back of the building or told to sit at my feet. And James says, God is not a respecter of persons, neither should his people be respecter of persons. In the eyes of God, everyone matters because God looks beneath the surface. He's not focused on externals. And in our relationship with him, we must always walk as we are instructed in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, in Romans 1, 17, and in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, walk by faith, not by sight, to acknowledge that when God has revealed his will, we accept it because it comes from him, even when we have difficulty understanding it. See, as a youngster, that was beyond my comprehension. I thought I ought to be able to figure everything out. If God tells me to do something, I should know exactly why he tells me to do that. But I finally came to understand that that's simply not the case. That he is so much greater than any of us, that our only response should be humble obedience. I want to quickly give you some illustrations of what I have in mind and then ask you three questions, and the lesson of the hour will be yours. In Numbers 21, Moses and Israel are in the wilderness. They are complaining to God through Moses, "We have been brought out into this wilderness to die. We would be better off back in Egypt where we had leeks and onions and melons and cucumbers and fish. We loathe this light bread, manna. We're tired of it. We want something better." They are complaining, and they are complaining to God who has delivered them from slavery and who has met their every need in the wilderness. And God's response was to send poisonous snakes into the camp. And many were bitten, some died, and out of that difficulty, they come to Moses and ask, "Intercede before God in our behalf." And God's response was, "Moses, make a serpent of brass, raise it on a post or pillar in the midst of the camp, and tell all who are bitten to look upon it, and they will live." And I have to tell you, I look at that and I scratch my head and ask, but what good does that do? And if you've ever been bitten by a poisonous serpent, I hope that wasn't your recourse, because it will not do anything today. But guess what? In Numbers 21, it worked. Not, and I know you know this, not because there was some special power in that bronze serpent, but because it was what God commanded in order to embrace the promise of deliverance from death. And it worked because God said it would work. Now, if you move from Numbers 21 to Exodus 12, you find God telling Israel there, this is before they've left Egypt, they're about to embark on the journey out of Egypt toward the promised land, but the last plague is about to fall. How does Israel escape? They slay a Passover lamb and they apply the blood of the lamb to the doorposts and lintels of their houses. And when the angel passes over, when God passes over that night, everywhere where he sees the blood, the firstborn is spared. Everywhere the blood does not exist, the firstborn dies. Now, what was there in the blood of that lamb that would bring deliverance? And again, the answer is absolutely nothing. The deliverance comes through the obedience that was demonstrated when the blood of the lamb was applied. God delivered as he said he would do when they did what they were told to do. They didn't have to understand how it all worked. They simply were required to comply. Last Sunday morning when I spoke to you about the subject of the new birth or baptism, we spent a little time in 2 Kings chapter 5 talking about Naaman and the leper. You may recall that he is the commander of the Syrian army. And he is desperately in need of a cure. And there is no cure available in Syria, Aramea. But there is a Jewish maid who says, in Israel, there's a prophet who can cure. So the king writes a letter to the king of Israel. I'm sending Naaman that he might be cured of leprosy. And the king of Israel says, this is just a pretext for invasion. I can't cure lepers. He knows I can't cure lepers. He's wanting an excuse to invade. But the prophet sends word, send the man down. And he will learn that there is a God in Israel. And when Naaman comes, the prophet does not even come out. He sends his servant out with these instructions. Tell the man to go down to the river Jordan and wash 7 times or dip, and he'll be healed. And the record says in verse 11 that he was exceedingly wroth or angry. That I thought the prophet would come out and strike his hand over the place and call upon his God. And when it didn't play out the way he thought, I'm not going to do it. But he calmed, and when he had calmed down, someone suggested, you came prepared to reward your healer with vast riches. why is it so difficult to do this little thing? So he consented and he went down to the river and he dipped. And he dipped and he dipped and he came out every time a leper. But the seventh time when he dipped and he came out, his leprosy was gone. Nobody believes that there was something in the Jordan River that would cleanse a leper. We all know that God cleansed him. But when did he do it? When the leper did what he was instructed to do. Now, last week I made the application that in many ways that's a prefigurement of baptism. I have met people, I am sure you have as well, who say, I don't see. There's the mistake. They're responding from their own personal perspective, not from a thus saith the Lord. I don't see any real meaning or purpose or reason to be baptized. I can get to heaven without it. How can water save me? Now, we understand as Christians that we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We will sing a song in just a few minutes. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But when does the blood of Christ cleanse the sin-stained soul? When was the leper's leprosy removed? When he did what he was told to do. When is the sinner's sins remitted? When he or she does what God demands that they do. And every complete account of conversion in Acts culminates in immersion. Because it was God's plan. It is God's plan. It will be God's plan until Jesus returns. If only we would accept the divine will and obey. Like Saul of Tarsus, when Ananias said, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He didn't say, but I don't think there's any reason to be baptized. I'm a believer now. I've met Jesus on the road. I know that he's the Son of God. I don't need to be immersed. Saul didn't reason that way. He didn't say, I don't understand the purpose. I can't see how water can play any major part in my salvation, so I'll just not do it. No, he immediately was baptized. And regaining his strength, straightway began to preach Jesus in the very city where he had come to arrest Christians and bring them before the tribunal. That's the right attitude. But sadly, it's not the attitude that we so often encounter because people want to argue with the demands of God. They try to take simple things and make them far more complex than they actually are. This is God's plan. And when we comply with the plan, we will be blessed. And when we don't, the blessings will not come. Someone will say, but those are all Old Testament illustrations. Is there anything in the New Testament that conveys the same idea? And the answer is yes. I think you see this in John 9, in the story of the blind man, born blind. The first question the disciples ask when they encounter him is, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should have been born this way? You see, in the first century, it was generally believed that any problems one faced could be directly tied to one's sins. And yes, they believed that it was possible to sin even in the womb. And further, they believed that the parents' sins, the consequences could be inflicted on their offspring. Now, Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That the father does not bear the iniquity for the son, nor the son for the father. But that seemed to escape Bible students in the first century, as sadly it has escaped Bible students in the 21st century, who often face difficulty and immediately think, well, God is singling them out and punishing them for some offense. And it doesn't work that way. Jesus said, neither his parents nor he sinned, but that God might be glorified. And then he did something really interesting. He made clay of his spittle, anointed the eyes of the blind man, and said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and you will see. And you know what? He went and washed, and he returns seeing. I am not going to suggest to you that there was something miraculous in the spittle of Jesus Christ, or the clay that was made when the spittle and the dust united, or in the waters of the pool. I will tell you emphatically, God gave that man sight, but he got his sight when he did what he was instructed to do. Would you argue that in the wilderness, those who had been bitten but refused to look upon the serpent would still live? They would lie in their tent and say, I believe it'll work, but I'm not going to bother. You honestly think they would have lived? Or do you believe that those in Exodus who knew that the blood was to be applied said, I think that's a good thing, but I'm not going to do it, and God will understand? Or do you believe that Naaman could have actually argued, yes, I accept that this is what I need to do. I think God is capable of doing whatever he says, but I don't see the purpose. Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, are better rivers. I could have stayed home and washed in them. Would he have returned home free of his leprosy? You know that he wouldn't. Nor would the blind man have returned seeing if he'd refused to do what he was told to do. It really isn't any different today. It's such a simple thing, but it conveys such powerful blessings. Baptism is not difficult to do. And it's the one response to the gospel that actually someone else does for us. Faith originates in our hearts through the hearing of his word, Romans 10:17. It produces repentance in our hearts that leads to a change in thinking and a change in doing. Confession with our lips comes from our heart as we acknowledge that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then because of our faith, repentance, and confession, someone may immerse us in a watery grave and raise us out of that watery grave to walk in newness of life, having our sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb, just as Romans 6:3-4 demonstrates. It's not complex. It's not complicated. It's really quite simple. Maybe because it is so simple, people make it far more difficult than it should be. But this is how God works. The simple things of God are seen as foolishness by man. And the profound things of God are seen as simple things by man. Man simply is incapable on his own of wrapping his or her head around the divine plan and understanding it without help. You need this wonderful book to guide you to the response that Jesus demands. I said that I had three questions for us to consider this morning. They illustrate the simplicity of God's demands, in fact, the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ itself, and yet at the same time illustrate how we tend to take the simple things of God and make them so much more complex than they actually ought to be. Question one this morning. Devise a means whereby sin, your sin, my sin, the sins of all humanity can be atoned for. On your own, what would you suggest? Some have said that all that is required is that we live a sinless or upright life and we will be fine. But there's a flaw in that, isn't there? None of us can live that kind of life. There are none that do good and sin not. No, not one. All sin comes short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. You see, if that were the response, we would have no hope today. Others might suggest, well, simply do some great deed that would merit forgiveness. But what could any of us do that would justify our justification? what great deed could be done. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said, we're not saved by works. It doesn't matter how many hungry bellies you fill, how many naked bodies you clothe, how many sick you minister unto. And we ought to be doing all of those things. That will never be enough. Well, maybe you can just pay a certain sum. There are people who think that this is how it works. I've known folks that thinking this have left large estates to religious bodies, believing that somehow that'll compensate for a life of indifference and sin. It just doesn't work. We're not redeemed with corruptible things, not silver, not gold, Peter said, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God's response was a cross. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. Our text in 1 Corinthians 1. Neither Jews nor Greeks could see the cross as a means to their redemption. But that was God's plan. And with that instrument of torture and death, representing the worst that humanity has to offer, the death of God's Son on it transformed it into a symbol of love, mercy, and grace like the world had never seen. God's plan and God's response to our plight was to send his Son into the world to die on a cross. No human mind would have ever conceived such a thing. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords dying on a cross. Why, kings reign and then die. They don't die and then reign. They do in this spiritual kingdom because Jesus is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning over his kingdom right now from his lofty throne in heaven. Create a monument, my friend, to honor this one who came and gave his life that all men might have life. What would it be? Have you had the opportunity to visit our nation's capital? It is filled with grand monuments. Should we raise a stela like the one that honors our first president, George Washington? You think that would be sufficient? Visit the National Cathedral. It is a beautiful structure. There are cathedrals all over this world, but they just don't seem to be adequate, do they? And by the way, most of them are empty or near empty every Lord's Day. What a tragedy. God's plan? We've observed it this morning. Unleavened bread and grape juice. What a remarkable monument. You take a little piece of that bread and you're reminded that God so loved you that his Son took on human form, became one of us, and went to Calvary and died in our place. He allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. Folks, you can forget a lot of things, but never, never forget the sacrifice of Jesus, that his body was nailed to the cross and his blood flowed from those wounds. The precious blood that redeems us and makes heaven possible. That's God's response. So simple and yet so profound. And what about the response that we make to that sacrifice? What kind of response would it be? Humble obedience in baptism. Yes, people say, I don't see the reason or purpose. I can't understand how a little water stands between me and eternal life. But folks, if God says it does, it does. The Apostle Peter went back to the days of Noah. And he said, in those days, 8 souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. He said it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not the washing of the external body. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's saying, God, I believe that you're real. I believe that Jesus was your Son and that he died for me. And that my faith response to him must be repentance, confession, and immersion as a believer. And I know when I do what you demand, you will do what you have promised. Don't make the simple things of God so difficult. It is our tendency. But it is not right. Now back to my question. I hold in my hand something that no human hand has ever touched, even as I speak to you, or human eye ever seen. Is that even possible? It is, and I will show you what I have. It's a peanut. And inside that peanut are two, because I can hear them rattling, peanuts that no hand has ever touched and no eye ever seen. Not what you expected, is it? But a clear illustration of how we take simple things and make them so much more difficult than they ought to be. Don't take the simple demands of God's holy word and make them complicated. Just accept them and obey them. If we can help you do that, if you've never obeyed the gospel, what better time and place than here and now to do what God demands? And when you obey him, he'll hold every promise he has made to you true and give you all that he promises you. But ignore his demands, and I can offer you no hope and no forgiveness. Why? Why not obey him and be cleansed by the blood of Jesus? For nothing else will do it. And it happens when you obey him in faith, repentance, confession, immersion, and faithfully serve him. We can help you do that. We're more than willing. You'll never regret it, but you may regret forever your failure. So if you're subject to his call, will you come as we stand and sing?